from Luke chapter 1, from verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Father, we thank you that we can trust you. Lord, that you are the God who speaks. Lord, that you would enable us to hear as we spend time now meditating on your word. And that though we are familiar with the story, that you would give us that freshness of joy and excitement as we hear once again of your wonderful plan in Jesus Christ. Amen. So it seems a bit crazy to think that we're almost at the end of 2016. And what a strange year it's been as well, especially in the area of politics. We've seen changes that a year ago most people wouldn't have thought possible. And if you've been following things on social media or the news, two words that seem to epitomize this year have perhaps been dissatisfaction and instability. And for some people, that was perhaps the drive in decisions that were made and how they wanted to vote. For other people, that's been more the reaction. This uncertain future and what's going to happen. And yet these times of instability potentially are a time of blessing, because they are opportunities for us to stop and take stock of where our hope really is. What is it that we're trusting in? Now, over the last few weeks, we've been tracing the history of the nation Israel through the period of Judges into the book of 1 Samuel. And if you look on the back of your notice sheets, there's an outline of the sermon and a diagram of what's happening there. So we've dipped into various passages in the book of Judges, hopefully to give you a bit of a picture of the problem and also the pattern that was occurring. So we have this pattern that came up of sin. The people, they turn from God, they do their own thing, they worship other idols. As a result of that, they suffer oppression. God sends in other nations and they attack the people of Israel. Then there's a time of repentance. The people cry out to God for rescue. They put away their foreign gods and they say, "We're turning to you." In deliverance, God sends them this judge who comes, who rescues the people. And then we get a time of peace, a period of rest and safety. And this usually lasts during the lifetime of that judge. But after that, the people once again forget God. They turn away from him, and this cycle begins again. And not only is it a cycle, it's a downward spiral. But this pattern, as we saw last week, gets broken in 1 Samuel 8. And there's some further background to this in 1 Samuel 12:12. But it's a change that isn't for the better. And really, the people, they ask for a king like the other nations, seeking some stability, seeking some security. And God permits them this king. But he says that isn't the answer. That is not where they're going to find their stability and their security. And so what is the answer? Where are we to find that? And today in the 21st century, we've seen nations, we've seen political parties and governments and a rise and fall. And at times, change is met with hope that there's a new beginning. At times, it's met with despair. And yet, as you look through history, actually very little seems to change. Promises are made that a brighter future is ahead. Promises during an election period, and then after it, nothing seems to materialize. We're described as living in a post-truth era. But this isn't the case when God speaks. And the people in 1 Samuel, they ask for a king like the other nations. But in the Old Testament, God makes this promise. And it's partly what we've been memorizing in our Bible verse of Isaiah 9:6. That God is going to provide a king, but it's not going to be a king like the other nations. This king, this Messiah, and his rule is not going to be temporary like the rule and the deliverance of the judges. It's going to be an eternal reign. And so this morning, as we've traced that theme, we're moving from that period of judges to the Gospel of Luke, looking at the fulfillment of this word. Fulfillment as well being one of these big themes in Luke at the very beginning, speaks about how other people have written about the things that have been fulfilled among us. And so we're going to see how, unlike the kings of the nations, that God's words, his promises, are sure, they endure forever. As we take this fresh look at the Christmas story, that our stability, our security, even in the midst of an uncertain world, is to be found in God, because God keeps his word. So do have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, this Christmas period, one of the films that I enjoy watching is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I've got a nice Christmassy feel to it. And in it, the White Witch, she's oppressed the land of Narnia. And people are longing for this return of the true king, Aslan. And the whole land has been plunged into this perpetual winter. It's always winter, it's never Christmas. And yet all of a sudden, the snow starts to thaw. And blades of grass are coming up, and there's blossoms on the trees. And there's this whispering, there's this rumor that's going around, that it's a sign that Aslan is on the move. Something momentous is about to happen. And it's that same sense here in these opening verses that we get in Luke. Verse 26, God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, frankly to an unremarkable town, in a rather unremarkable place, to a seemingly unremarkable girl. But actually, this isn't the first time we've heard of the angel Gabriel. In the book of Daniel, the angel Gabriel is a person who comes with a message of God's future deliverance, rescue of God's people. Already in Luke, the angel Gabriel's come with that similar message to Zechariah. So God is sending his messenger of deliverance to this unremarkable town, to this girl who seems like she's a nobody. She doesn't even get a name to begin with. But we're told she's pledged to be married to Joseph, a descendant of David. And God's promise of a future king would be through the line of David. You see, at this point, all these things are starting to stack up. The snow is beginning to thaw. God is on the move. It's a sign that something significant is about to happen. And so the angel Gabriel is sent to Mary, and he greets her with these words. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. We read in verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, interestingly, it's the words of Gabriel and not his appearance that troubles Mary. I used to work with a guy, and whenever I got a phone call from him, I could tell what it was he was going to say based on his opening greeting. I knew if he needed me to do something for him or a certain task, there was a certain way that the conversation would begin. And we're very good at that as people, as humans. We're good at association. We hear something, we smell something, and we see something, and it sends our minds back to an event that's happened previously. Now, you may remember when we were looking at the book of Judges, these words, the Lord is with you, were the same words that Gideon was greeted with. And these are also words that are used throughout the Bible when God appears to someone or an angel appears to someone, and it's a sign that God is going to do something. Again, something momentous is about to happen. So it's no wonder really that Mary's troubled by these words. She's probably wondering, what is this going to entail? What does this mean for her? But actually, all these times, it's a sign that God is going to do something. And by his power. And once again, it's that sign that God is on the move. Something momentous is about to happen. God's promise is about to be realized. Now, this isn't always the case in the area of politics, is it? We don't always get this sense of anticipation. Something's been said and now it's about to happen. And over this last year, we have seen coverage about empty promises that people make, sometimes to secure power. And generally speaking, I think we as Britons are pretty cynical about things. It's one of the things that we're good at. We're quite proud at. Yeah, we're cynics. We're not going to get the wool pulled over our eyes. The other week, I had a phone call from a broadband supplier telling me of a better deal, and I'm there on the internet at the same time having this conversation, checking out the credentials of the number that's called me and checking out the deal. We're used to hearing empty promises. But this isn't the case with God. God doesn't make empty promises. He doesn't need our support to get him into power. He doesn't need our business to keep himself afloat. And when we hear so many empty promises, it's easy for us to be cynical about every promise that we hear. But the word of God isn't the same as the word of man. God keeps his promise. He will not break them. In verse 31 to 33, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. We considered earlier, very briefly, this theme of fulfillment in Luke's gospel. And a promise was made to King David around about 1000 BC. You can read about that in 2 Samuel verse 7. Actually, what's interesting about this promise is that David is saying to God, I want to do something for you. I'm going to build you a temple. And God says to David, no, I don't want you to do that for me, but I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. In essence, David, I'm not making this promise because I need your support, because I'm looking for something from you. I'm making this promise because I want to make it. And I'm going to keep my word. This isn't some empty promise to secure power. God doesn't say things flippantly. When God says something, it's because he means it. And God had promised David this dynasty. Verse 32. As title, he will be called Son of the Most High God. As used elsewhere in the Bible, it refers to God's official representative on earth. Doesn't necessarily in itself denote divinity. This isn't to call into question Jesus' divinity. We come onto that in a minute. But it was a reference to being God's representative on earth. And he'd made this promise to David that if your sons, if your descendants follow, if they are obedient to me, they will be such kings. Your dynasty will go on. They will be my official representatives on earth. And yet, as we read through the Old Testament, we see that his sons didn't follow the ways of God. And at this period here in Luke, Israel has been without a proper king for many hundreds of years. So has God's promise here been thwarted by the disobedience of man? Is this a hindrance to what God promises and what God wants to say? But not at all. We're told here that this promise is about to be realized. And Mary asks in verse 34, how can this be? How is this going to be fulfilled? I'm currently betrothed, but I'm not married. I'm a virgin. But actually, that's probably the least of her problems. If we look carefully at verse 33. Naturally speaking, At some point, Mary would have got married to Joseph. Yeah, they may have had kids, and one of those children, the son, maybe God was going to fulfill that promise of a new kingly line through him. Now, highly unlikely. But actually, verse 33, we're told that this king will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. This isn't merely an everlasting kingdom, but it's an everlasting king. This isn't just something that's unlikely, this is something that is humanly impossible. And we see a glimpse here of what lies ahead. Jesus is not a king like the other kings. He's not a king like the kings of the other nations, not merely God's representative on earth, but God himself literally on earth. And God's answer to the problem in Judges is not the same as the people's answer in 1 Samuel 8. It's not the provision of a king like all the other kings, but it's the provision of a king unlike anyone else. The answer to the world's problems, to our challenges and difficulties, doesn't lie within us, within our own ability, or looking to others around us who are like us. It lies outside of us in the true reign and rule of God, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the definitive answer to the world's needs, to the world's problems. And it is this promise of God that is made here, that is manifest, that is made possible, not by the wisdom, not by the power of man, but by the power of God. Now, as humans, our power is limited. Even politicians who are sincere in what they say can't always follow through on their promises because they come up against some sort of hindrance. It happens as a parent. You may promise your child something or say you're going to do something, but there's some external factor that comes against it that means that you can't follow through on what you said. When I was around 5, there's a popular television program called Thundercats that was on the TV. I can see some people remember it. Some of you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. But anyway, there was the main character had this special sword, and I wanted to be able to have that toy sword. And we went with my parents to Argos to order and to purchase that sword. Now, back in the 80s, I know, hard to believe I'm a child of the 80s. Back in the 80s, they didn't have click and collect. They didn't even have tablet devices where you could type in and see whether the item was in stock. What you had to do, and this, I know this is shocking for the youth, you had to get a pen that didn't always work. And you had to write down a number through a catalogue. So you had to flick through pages. You had to find the item, write down the catalogue number, and you took it to the cashier. And at that point, they typed it into their computer, and they told you whether the item was in stock. So at this point, you still didn't know whether it was there. And then you'd purchase it. So we'd written down the catalogue number, we'd taken it to the cashier, and you're waiting as a child. Is it there? Is it not? Am I going to be able to get this toy today? And the cashier said, yes, the item is in stock, but it's the last one. There's only one left. So my parents pay for the money, and you get given your receipt, which tells you your collection point that you need to go to and your number. And they wait there. And they wait. Now, what had happened was there was another family at another till at pretty much the same time wanting to purchase the same item. And both cashiers processed the thing at pretty much the same time, saw that there was only one item left in stock. Yes, we do have it. The system didn't have a chance to update itself. So both of us got given tickets. That other family had a number that was slightly ahead of ours. So they get the item, and we didn't. And as a child, you're there, and you're longing to see if you can get this toy, and you're told, yes, it's there in stock. And you know, as a kid, you get that excitement. And yet that word, that promise was broken. Not because my parents set out to actively deceive me. And not that Argos set out to actively deceive us. But there were external factors that were beyond our power to control. There was limited power. God's power isn't limited. He's not only sincere in what he says, he's completely certain. And he's completely certain because there's no one, there's nothing that is able to rival him. As other translations of verse 37 read, nothing will be impossible for God. This promise of God that he made to David 1,000 years before, that is being realized here now in Luke, is being fulfilled by God's power, and nothing is going to hinder that. Verse 35, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In verse 32, Jesus is described as being the Son of God by role. Here he's described as being the Son of God by nature. And though David's descendants, through their sin, forfeited the right to sit on the throne, God still keeps his promise. If God has said it, he will do it, and nothing will hinder it. God is not hindered here by the weakness of Mary. Mary's limitations. She's not yet married, and even if she was married, how is she going to give birth to a king who is going to rule forever? God is not hindered by the sin of David's descendants. And here is really the amazing thing about the Christmas story, is that God fulfills his promise within himself. Even when all factors are working against it, God fulfills his promise within himself, despite the great cost that that entails. As we sang earlier about how God leaves his glory to enter into our world of sin and suffering, then to take our sin and suffering upon himself, that we may enter into his glory. All circumstances seem to be working against God's promise, but God fulfills this promise in himself. Now, politicians, kings, rulers, they may make empty promises to secure power. God doesn't need to secure power. God doesn't need anything. His word isn't empty. And even the best of human intentions, it can be met with hindrances. But God's word isn't hindered. Verse 37. No word from God will ever fail. The revelation that God ultimately fulfills his promise within himself. It's one of the amazing truths of the Christmas story. Promises that seem completely impossible have been fulfilled by God. God keeps his word. So how do we respond to all this? Verse 38. Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Because God's word doesn't fail, we're to respond with the obedience of faith, and through which we participate, we share in God's promise. And at the beginning, we began by considering, where is our hope? Where is our trust? When things are difficult in life, where are we seeking our security? And our security can't be in politics. It can't be in our circumstances. All these things are about as predictable as our British climate. Our hope, our security, our trust is to be in God, because his word doesn't fail. And Christmas is evidence of that fact. One of the things we're celebrating is that God has fulfilled his promise. We see that in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We can be sure that we can trust God because of Christmas, because of what he has done. He has already been faithful. And if we can trust him with a thing that seems seemingly impossible and our greatest need for forgiveness of sins, then we can trust him with the small things that trouble us, that weigh us down each day. The world is still looking for a savior. And the problem is we tend to look to ourselves. We look to kings like other kings. But the reign of Jesus is not like other kings. The reign of God is not like other rulers. God is true. He keeps his word. He's truthful in what he says. He is powerful to achieve what he said. So we can trust him. May we encourage one another with that truth this Christmas as we see the fulfillment of God's promise. Let's pray. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 11 say, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Father, we thank you for that truth, that in Christ we will never be put to shame, that we can trust in you. Lord, over this Christmas, and as we think ahead to 2017, or to a future that is always uncertain because we do not know the way. We cannot look to ourselves to find security. But we thank you that we can look to you. Lord, the one whose word is true, the one whose word is powerful. Lord, that you would keep us trusting in you. And we pray that many others also who are longing for the stability and security would see, would know, would hear this truth, even this afternoon. Lord, that our hope is in you. And we will not be ashamed of that. Amen.